chapter 1, reading three verses, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, four living ones. Literally would be the meaning of the line here, four living ones. And you will witness that when the verse 5 says, out of the midst thereof, the prophet is talking about the cloud of glory, the revealed presence of the Lord. The cloud of glory came down from the opened heavens. The prophet saw evidence of God's presence and power. And out of the midst of that cloud of glory, there came to him four living ones. And that's important for us to see. They came with the likeness of four living ones. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. We'll keep our Bibles open there, asking for the help of the Lord. O our God, we cry to Thee. We need unction from on high. We do need the witness of Thy Holy Spirit. And we earnestly pray that the Spirit of God Himself, our Advocate and the Paraclete, that He may come alongside of us in the handling of Thy Word. O Lord, this is an hour when it must be said, Thine is the help of man. This is a time, Lord, when we dare not lean upon our own intuition, but we cry to Thee. Our dependence rather would be upon the Lord. We therefore seek Thee for unction, and we do ask Thee for the infilling of Thy Holy Spirit. Take these words for our meditation, write them into our hearts, teach us Thyself. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel, seeing the likeness of these living ones, four living creatures coming out of the midst of the cloud, out of the revealed presence of the Lord, must have discerned something special about them. They, in some senses, cause us to think about the child of God. We have noted already that these living creatures seem to have, on the one hand, a likeness of the living ones in the presence of God. On the other hand, they had the likeness of the man. And we thought for a time of the child of God with his two natures. On the one hand, he may be likened to the living ones in the heavenlies. On the other hand, there is still very much about him the likeness of the man. Everyone had four faces. The four living ones carried certain aspects about them, with the likeness of Christ plainly there. And it is the desire of every believer to carry the likeness of Christ upon him. That believer has a marvelous testimony, in whose life likeness to Christ can be seen. Thus it is the desire of the Christian. Let me, in partaking of the life of God, show forth every day, in some rich fashion, likeness to Jesus Christ. Then we pointed out from verse 6, every one had four wings. The wing is the emblem of the skies. That the four living ones had wings indicates that they were fitted for life in the heavenlies. And there is no doubt but that God has fashioned us for Himself. We sang the words in the hymn, God made me for Himself. There is no question about that. You have not been created so that you can live for yourself. You have not been created so that you can find your own pleasure in this life. The Lord wants to fill your heart with His pleasure. He wants to give you the joy unspeakable and full of glory. But in everything that you do, in everything that you are, Jesus Christ Himself is to be magnified. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 4, if you'd care to turn it up, Psalm 4 and verse 3, the Scripture teaching is, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for Himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto Him." Here the psalmist teaches the very point that we have been emphasizing. We are to know something about the child of God. We're talking about you. We're talking about God's people in this congregation. There is something you are to keep in mind, something you are to know about every child of God. And it's this, Psalm 4 and 3 says, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for Himself." It is the purpose of God for the Christian that he lives a clean, unreproachable, and upright life. The child of God, above everything else, is to be carrying the stamp of godliness upon him. He's the one who is said here to be godly, not worldly. God has saved you for Himself. The Lord desires your company. The Lord desires to hold communion with you. He desires fellowship with you far more than you would ever desire to have fellowship with Him. The Lord wants your company. The Lord wants your heart's affection. The Lord wants you for Himself. He does not want the world to have your time. He does not want the world to have your affection. He made you for Himself. He didn't make you that you should be a child of the devil. He didn't make you that you should run to the world and copy the ungodly in every way. He made you for Himself. To have you all to Himself. To have your company. To have the love of your heart. To have communion with you. The Lord made you for a purpose. He didn't make you so that you would go to hell. He didn't make you so that you would live for the devil. He didn't make you so that you would live for the world. He made you for Himself. The living creatures were equipped with wings. They were made especially for life in the heavenlies. Oh, this must be emphasized in relation to the child of God. You're not at liberty to go and do as you please. And may I say, even in legitimate things, when the child of God is at work, and of necessity there must be employment in temporal things and worldly things, but all the while you're at work, you've got to keep in mind you're a child of God first. If you're a grocer keeping a shop, well, you should be a Christian first and a grocer second. If you're working in some factory, whatever your position there, you should be a child of God first and a worker second. Whether you're indoors or out in the open, whether you're on a level of responsibility in employment, or whether you're one of the laborers serving the Lord in a humble way, wherever you are, be a Christian first, and whatever else you are, let that be second. The Lord made you for Himself. He didn't make you for any other purpose. And this is not only so, but Psalm 4 and verse 3, in the second word of the verse, carries this emphasis. Know this. Let it register in your thinking. Let it be burned into your soul. You should know this. God didn't make you so that you could run away to the world, that you could grow cold and get backslidden. God didn't make you so that you would lower the flag in the face of the enemy. He didn't make you so that you would live for yourself and find your happiness in sin. He made you for Himself. And therefore, if you will now think of the word made, even if you were to consider only an instrument, a tool, an implement, you can best use that implement in the way for which it was intended. Take a spanner. Some of you work with spanners every day. I don't need to elaborate on the purpose of a spanner. But if you didn't have a hammer, it might be if the spanner was big enough and weighty enough, you could drive a nail in with a spanner. But it wasn't made for that purpose. It's not nearly as good as a hammer for the job. On the other hand, well, I've seen some people try to slacken a nut with a hammer, but it's not as good as a spanner. The spanner's made for the job. And I tell you, God made you for Himself. And therefore, your happiness in life is going to be found along the lines of the purpose for which you're made. And that does mean, if you get occupied with your job, or you're away in the world, swallowed up by the things of this life, you've forgotten God, you've forgotten about the Bible, oh, you may get by. Maybe there's enough contentment there, it would seem, enough of a happiness in the world to make you forget God, but you're not living for the purpose for which you were made. And you cannot be as happy living that way as you will be, I promise you. As you will be when you start living for God. For then, you're living for the purpose for which you were made. The Lord made you. He didn't come into the world by accident. The Lord made you. And not only did He make you, but He redeemed you. He died for you on the tree. And He died for you to make you His. He made you. Yes, you. You may say, oh, I'm nobody. You may say, I have no talent. I'm nothing. I'm the least person in this congregation. You may be so in your own opinion. But I tell you, God made you. God made you. No matter what you think of yourself, and no matter what the devil is persuading you to say about yourself, God made you for Himself. Just to be His. And He didn't make me for any other purpose. You're to know that. And the psalmist is expressly clear in this matter. And therefore, verse 3 says, the Lord will hear when I call unto Him. And this is, in particular, a reference to you fulfilling the purpose for which you're made. If God made you for Himself, if you're to know that, that God especially created you just for Himself, to be close to Him, to know Him. Then He will hear you when you call on Him. And when you say, Lord, You made me to be wholly Thine. These living ones, as Ezekiel saw them, were already made for life in the heavenlies. They came out of the cloud. They were in the presence of the glory of God. And they came out of that cloud, where the mighty fire of God burned and was not consumed. Thus the child of God appears in the likeness of the four living ones. He's made for life in the heavenlies. You were not made to end up in hell. You were not made to be a servant of the devil. You were made to be in heaven with the glory of God. Think of that. And let that register with you. And the psalmist would have us keep that in mind. I would love to go through, maybe 5 or 6 verses in the Bible to show the importance of this, that we're made for a purpose. But already we have covered the ground adequately. And perhaps these verses will do for another time. But we move on in Ezekiel chapter 1. The four living ones then, they remind us of the Christian with the two natures. They had the likeness to the living creature, they had the likeness to the man. The child of God carrying aspects of Christ in his appearance. The face of the lion, Christ the King. The face of the ox, Christ the sacrifice for our sins. The face of the man, Christ in His humanity. The mighty God became man. Christ, the Lion, He who is the King. Christ pictured in the eagle, ascended up into the heavenlies. And from those heavenlies, in a coming day, He's going to descend in the fullness of glory. But verse 7 brings us to the feet of the living ones. Isn't it strange that in the description, the detailed description which begins in verse 7 and goes right on through to verse 25, these verses from 7 through to 25, remember, carry very precise detail about the living ones. Verse 5 and 6 is given in the way of a general description. You get the whole picture of the living ones in verses 5 and 6, but now we move into detail in verse 7. Isn't it interesting that the first thing described about them would be their feet? We know certain people by their walk. We may be able to recognize them, 500 yards away when we cannot with any discernment make out their features. I have heard people say, referring to another, I know you by your walk. I knew you. Certain it is here that the living ones, in the detailed list of description, the living ones are described in reference to their feet. And I was saying last Lord's Day by way of introduction that the living ones with the wings are equipped for life in the heavenlies. But they've also got feet. And in talking about the body of man, it is the feet. It is the feet that come into contact with the earth. And let us think now of the living ones in relation to the earth. You have come into contact with the world. We must keep in mind the importance of the walk of the believer. What kind of feet the Christian has. First of all, in verse 7, the word straight. The four living ones had straight feet. Ezekiel picks that up. He has an eye for detail. And let the child of God have straight feet. Now that you have been brought into the company of the living ones, now that you know you should set forth Christ as a testimony, now that you know you have been fitted for life in the heavenlies, make sure that you have straight feet. What can we say about this? Turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 4. This comment in Scripture would be the best thing for us to consider in reference to straight feet. Proverbs 4, the last three verses of chapter 4, verse 25, 26, and 27. I'll read the words as you turn to them. Remember, we're talking about straight feet. And I'll put you in the line of thought here with reference to the straight feet of the living ones. Straight feet are going to go in a straight line. Straight feet are not going to veer off at a tangent. And man is so made, so observation would have us know, as to walk imperfectly. If a man gets lost in the jungle, or if he's stranded in the desert, with miles and miles of wasteland, emptiness everywhere around him, and he hopes to go in the direction of the north, unless he has better means of guidance, he'll walk for many, many miles and eventually walk in a circle and come right back to where he was before. People have done that. It has broken the spirit of the wanderer lost in the impenetrable forest to come back to the point where he realizes many days before he had been. That breaks his heart. The sense of being lost overwhelmingly breaks upon him. And I'm saying that the walk of man's not perfect. He walks out of the way. He can't go in a straight line by nature. But the Scripture says here in Proverbs 4, verse 25, let thine eyes look right on. If you're going to go in the right direction, your eyes must be on a fixed point on yonder horizon. The Scripture says, run the race looking unto Jesus. Let Christ be that fixed point in yonder horizon. Keep your eye on Him and run the race, deteriorating in nothing, deviating in nothing. Let your eye be fixed on Him. And then your eyes will look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Don't let your foot take you away from the path of right. I'm speaking to some of you who are here who know full well deep down in your own soul that already you have allowed your feet to digress. You have allowed your feet to wander. You're not looking straight on. Your eye is not fixed on Christ. You do not have straight feet. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. The Lord doesn't want you to be sidetracked into bypath meadow. Fix your eye on Christ and go straight on. That's the Christian. That's the child of God. And if you're cold in heart or worldly minded, or if you're going to say of yourself, I'm not the kind of person I ought to be, it's because you've got off the track. You've got off the track somewhere. Go to that chapter we were reading, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. It begins with the words, of course, in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. And there's the fixed point on the horizon. And verse 13 says, and make straight paths for your feet. Make straight paths. Your feet are to go in a straight line toward heaven. You're not to walk the way to hell. You're not to walk in the way of the ungodly. You're not to walk in the way of the world. You haven't got straight feet, if you are. You're not looking unto Jesus Christ if you're walking in the way of the world. You're not looking unto Jesus Christ if you're walking in the way to hell. You have your eyes off the Lord. You're not going in a straight path. And if we take the context here very quickly in Hebrews 12, look at verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Lest, what's the warning? Fix your heart on it. The devil will have you think of a thousand things just now, things you don't really need to think about. Just come back here to the congregation. Let's fix our minds in this. You get this message. This is for you. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. I have said just now, it's true of any man. He can't walk in a straight line if he's in a place where there's nothing but a wide horizon. He can't go in a straight line. Much more can he not go in a straight line if he's got a lame foot. Much more will he be inclined to go in a circle because of a lame foot. Now you know what the Lord's speaking about here, don't you? If there is some sort of weakness inherent in your makeup, if there's something there in your life that you know is a point of weakness, if there's something wrong in your walk, you know this. And the Lord is saying, that's the lame foot. And it's going to be turned out of the way before long. If you don't correct that, you'll be away into the world. Oh, tell me this. To whom is God speaking in this meeting? You've got the lame foot. The Lord sees that. You haven't got the straight feet. And in a wee while, you'll be out in the world. You're not going in the right way. Hear the message now. So that's the first point about them. They had straight feet. And if there's one thing important here for the Christian, it is that he can walk in a straight line. The straight line, we were taught in school, is the shortest distance between two points. And listen carefully, please. We don't want any conversation going on. We don't want conversations going on when we're preaching the Word of God. Listen carefully. The straight line is the shortest distance between two points. And if you're going to heaven, the shortest distance between those two points is the way that you have to go, lest your feet be turned out of the way. That's what God teaches in His Word. Notice something else in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. Isn't this a strange thing? What possible good could there be in that? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 11. In this 11th chapter of Leviticus, God's speaking to His people Israel, preparing them for life in the wilderness and later for life in the land. He shows in this 11th chapter of Leviticus that there are some things which can be eaten and some living things which are not to be eaten. In other words, there are certain types of food which are more of a risk to the health than others. And that risk to health is going to increase in the extreme heat of the desert or in the extreme heat of the land of Israel. Therefore, the law in Leviticus 11 governed all living things, whether they were on the earth or in the waters or in the air. The law of God was to govern their diet. And God is saying here, I want you to be healthy. And if you want to observe a proper diet, here are living creatures which can be used for food. But we're going to just look at a verse or two in Leviticus 11. Verse 4. We'll take verse 3. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, verse 4, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean to you. Look at verse 6. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. Verse 7. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. There are two properties about these living things on the land which make the animals clean in relation to man. One is that the creature itself will chew the cud, and secondly, that its foot will be cloven, like the calf's foot, cloven. And may I say it, a cloven foot is a divided foot, separated. And God wants the Christian in his walk to be separated. He's not to be like the swine that wallows in the mire. Because the swine doesn't have the two properties. It has the cloven foot, sure enough, but it doesn't chew the cud. The hare, on the other hand, chews the cud, but it doesn't have the cloven hoof. And these two properties must be present. Chewing the cud will remind us of meditation, because the cow grazing in the field all day will be gathering the grass. Then at a certain time she'll lie down. And by the process of ruminating, will be able to chew over that which he has collected in the field. And God's saying that's a picture of the Christian. The Scripture is the green grass, so verdant and luxurious in growth. And you've got to gather the Word of God every day and then chew it over again. The material that God has given you in His Word. And the picture here is of one who's meditating in the Word of God, as well as having the cloven hoof, the separation in the foot. God wants you to be like that. The feet of the loving ones were like the foot of the calf, separated, clean, straight, divided, to picture a walk separated from the world. And lastly, in Ezekiel 1, notice this. They sparkled. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. These feet were not only straight feet and separated feet, but they were shining. They were shining. That's a wonderful thing. Just sparkling like the color of burnished brass. Isn't there a message here for the Christian? Your walk is to be straight. Take the straight road home. Take the straight road to heaven. Don't allow anything in the world to cause you to digress, to take you away into the world, to take you into the servitude of sin or the service of the devil. Let there be a straight foot on the straight road to heaven. Are you going that way? If you were to die today, how is it with your soul? A straight foot. Then secondly, we saw the foot divided. How God says to the Christian, through this lesson, let your walk be separated. Let your walk be distinct. Let the mark, the stamp of cleanness be upon your feet. Let the mark be there. Let that evidence of that which is clean be about your feet. The cloven hoof is not to be mistaken. And the shining foot. It's possible perhaps for some to be separated and not shining. And maybe you're going to say today, well, I belong to a separated testimony. I wouldn't touch the unclean thing. I'm not in the ecumenical movement. I don't want to know anything of the apostasy. Are you shining? Let's take this reference in closing. John chapter 5, verse 35. The Savior speaking of John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining light. You were willing for a season to rejoice in His light. John the Baptist in John 5 and 35. The Savior says, was a burning and a shining light. There's no doubt about it. John walked in a straight path. There's no doubt about it. But John had a separated testimony. Above all, it must be said of him, he left a shining example. He was a burning and a shining light. Oh, let me be alive for the Lord. Let my life shine out for Him. The Christian must seek to have the feet of the four living ones. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, the Scripture speaks of the feet of the risen Christ. And there is a marvelous parallel here in what we read of the Savior. The verse says, His feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Jesus Christ, pictured here in the symbolism of Revelation chapter 1, had feet like as if they were of burnished brass, burned in the furnace. They were shining. The foot of the Christian must be patterned after the foot of Christ. Brass is the symbol of judgment. It's used here of the risen Christ because now that He's exalted above the world. The world is under His feet. That's the way it should be with the Christian. His feet like fine brass, not only shining, but living in victory. The world under your feet. You're not to live with the world on top of you, overcome by the world, overwhelmed by the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That's the way it ought to be.